We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. So we're in Exodus, continuing our study. This morning, still, just to give a bit of context, still encountering God at the bush that burns but is not consumed. This is the presence of a holy God who would demand Moses take his shoes off, and in response he hides his face and has some questions for the Lord. Picking up this morning in verse 13, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life, and in it, Lord, as we encounter you in a bush that burns and is not consumed, and as we hear your name, may we respond appropriately. Lord, may we see Christ here. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The central struggle here is found in Shakespeare's famous play, and I'm definitely not a Shakespeare expert at all, but I took 10th grade English, okay? And so I know enough about this one play to know some questions that it's asking. It's famous Romeo and Juliet. The question in it is one of identity and names. Do names, specifically family names, have meaning or do they not? The famous section in chapter 2, section 2, there at the beginning goes like this: Juliet to herself, not knowing Romeo can hear her. That's kind of the side font. That's what's going on for those in the play. So if you ever want to do this play, there you go. There's your instruction. You're Juliet. You're listening. Romeo's, he can hear you, but he's not present. She says this: "O Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Deny thy father, refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not, Be but sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. 'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, not a Montague. What's a Montague? It is not a hand, not foot, not arm, not face, not any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name, which is no part of thee, take all myself. What's in a name? It's a fantastic question. Is it the name itself that has meaning? Where is meaning derived? Who are we? Are we a product of our family? That's the question going on here, right? That's the center of the conflict, is not this that two young people would fall in love. That's fantastic. That's age old. That's this family-dominated thing, this question of identity. Who are we? How can we be together? She's saying that identity and names aren't central, but the character of the person who bears the name is what matters. What if those are one and the same? What if the name and the character of the name bearer are one and the same, profound in meaning and a unity that can't be separated? I think that's what we're introduced to today in the very name of God. In Scripture, God has many titles. He goes by God and many derivations of that. The God who sees, the God who hears, the God who heals, the God who brings justice, etc., etc. Yet Scripture also presents God as having a name, a personal name, a name that has meaning. And the meaning opens up across the pages of the Scriptures, but especially here in Exodus, and that is a central theme in Exodus. Is a God who wants to be known. God wants to be known. Have you ever thought of God like that? A God who wants to be known by his creation. Ultimately, Exodus, and we talked a little about this with another group earlier this week, Exodus is it's a missionary book. It's a mission text. And God himself is the missionary. God himself is on mission, and he's on mission to be known. Yes, he's been at work. He's been in the backdrop. He's been moving things, and he continues to do so, but he wants to be known, and he wants to be known personally. It's kind of unfair to jump back in 13, in verse 13. We need to back up a bit. God has come to Moses in a bush that's not consumed, and God calls Moses to go to Egypt and release the people from harsh bondage. It's a redemption story. In that way, it's akin to our story. This story is definitely pointing us ahead time and time again. We're going to get there in Exodus, pointed ahead to our own redemptive story. In that context, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is a question about ability, his ability to do what God wants him to do. It's rooted in insecurity about many things, which are going to be clearer as we go further. But please note before we do what God says to Moses when he says, "Who am I?" Who am I? That is a fantastic question, and it's one of identity. Who am I that I should go there? God doesn't qualify a bunch of stuff about his character and about his ability and say, "Man, you got it going on." He says, "I will be with you." That's his answer to his deepest insecurity. It's not, "Man, this is how good you are. This is how much you have it going on, Moses. His answer is, I will be with you. I will be. You hear it right there. The being verbs already in the text point us to the very presence of God given to us in his name. In the face of Moses' insecurities and all the powers of Egypt that would stand against God's creational design, by the way, the answer God gives is himself, his very existence, his identity, his character. God gives himself. What's the answer? It's him. It's his name. I am. Yahweh, that's the answer. So God's name, his character, is the power of the Exodus. Who God is himself is what is needed. Last week we saw God confront again Moses, and this is a holy place. It's a holy ground. Take your shoes off, Moses. And then the text says he hides his face. In verse 13, Moses presents another foundational question. So, and we're going to take a closer look at both of these questions. But Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's asking a practical question. The first one is, okay, I'm insecure. What do I have? Who am I? And the next question is, hey, what are they going to say? I'm just telling them, hey, God wants to free you. There's this whole pantheon of gods. There's a myriad of options that Israel has in front of them right now that they can serve. Who are you? It's very interesting and very simple what God does next. I am. I am. It's translated in the Hebrew Old Testament, all consonants, no vowels. The way it's pronounced is Yahweh. When you see in your Bibles the Lord in capitals, all caps, that is this name, I am. That's his answer. I am who I am, he said. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. It's simply the being verb in Hebrew, to be, or I will be. I am. That's all it is. A being verb. And we have a problem with that. We have an issue. I have an issue with that. That's an incomplete sentence. I be. It's not a good sentence. I be what? I am this. For us, for you, for me, we understand this. I am a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a father, a mother. I'm a teacher, roofer, musician. Whatever. A son, a daughter. I am this. That's a more complete sentence. It's a better sentence. I am this. It needs something after it, doesn't it? It needs qualification of some sort. God's name doesn't. It's pure existence. I will be. It's just being. That's his name. It's not qualified here by anything else but himself. I am. Utterly distinct from every other god who is, I will be this. I will be rain for you. Bow down and worship me. I will be success at work. Worship me. I will be this. I will be that. All those are good sentences, and all those fall short of the character of God being revealed here in his name. God is exploding categories here. He is being. He exists. He's self-existent. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament text, translates this, Ha'om, the being one. The being one. Ha'om, that's it. It's just a being verb. That's God's name. It's who he is. The self-existent one. And this title is packed so many things. Revelation 1, verse 8, again, the God who is and who was and who is to be. Remember all the being verbs from English? And as always, we're being and being have had sad. They might, must, can, could. I left some out. I don't have that anymore. God is saying, I am. I am being. It means so much. Beyond blowing up our categories, God's name is revealed throughout the scriptures to contain certain implications. One, God is self-existent. He's not like us. This is an important lesson about God. He is not like us. He has no beginning. The reason with God is it's not incomplete to say I am is he's not like us. He's not like us. He's unlike anything else in all creation. He's not dependent on anything. He did not come from anything. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is of himself and to himself. In all things, God is a part in his self-existence. This means that God does not need us like we need him. Have you ever considered that? God does not need you to prop his existence up. Even having this right view of who God is and self, I think sometimes we think that, like, you know, if I don't serve him, if I don't do X, Y, or Z, then what's going to happen? He doesn't. He is not in need of that. That's not to say that those things do not please him when done in Christ. But he does not need us to exist. God is immutable. He doesn't change in his being. He's unlike anything else in creation that he does not change over time. His being is the same. His perfection is the same. His purposes are the same. His promises will never fail. God doesn't change like us. You change and I change. We're confronted by things and we change. We change our minds. We're wishy-washy. We're back and forth about things. And God is not like that. I am, he says. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Psalm 92, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the psalmist says. Before the mountains existed. And after everything else has changed at the end, from beginning way back to end way ahead, you will be God. Everything else in our lives has a beginning or an ending. God is not like us. By saying this, he's saying he's in a category all by himself. He stands alone. It would be easy to say with all these great aspects of God's name, and there are many, many more. We could just keep going and going and going. We just don't have time. The God, you could just simply get at God's name by talking about all these attributes. And that would be an incomplete picture. Because what's going on here is God is relating to Moses in the bush. Do you see that? I think sometimes we take all this stuff about who God is and his name and we kind of set it over there in some category like, ooh, that's great systematic theology and a lot of good stuff to know. But is that the context going on here? Absolutely not. It's the context of a conversation with a person. God is revealing his character and who he is to an individual. What God is presenting here to Moses is a further statement of his very own presence with him. I am Moses. God has already promised to be with Moses. I will be with you. Who will be with me? Who will I tell them is with me? I am. I will be. Do you see it's relational? God's name is given in terms of a relationship with a person. How do we know this is going to work? How are the people going to identify you? God's response is, I am. Tell them, I am. I will be. Really, two practical things going on. Two questions at the very heart of this encounter. The first question is this: who am I? Confronted with the holiness of God, confronted with this bush that burns and is not consumed, who am I? And the next fundamental question is, who are you? These are two deep and intrinsic questions that every one of us at some level ask. Whether you ever are honest enough with yourself to say, man, who am I? I would still say that's a question that is floating around in the back of your brain. And then this other fundamental question, God, who are you? The second one, by the way, answers the first one. Moses, back in verse 11, again, asks that question. He's in the middle of a crisis of himself. Remember how scattered his life was? What a crazy beginning, right? A Hebrew born under the sentence of death floated out on the water in a tiny little ark, found by Pharaoh's own daughter, raised in the courts, educated there, then rising up in as a redeemer, but doing so in his own strength, striking dead an Egyptian, burying him in the sand, going out into the wilderness, being banished, being hunted by Pharaoh, his would-be adoptive grandfather, hunted for his life, running out to Midian, there encountering this group of people where he's going to be accepted as one of theirs and marry one of theirs and begin a family there and begin a life as a shepherd. His life has been all over the place. And here God is calling him to him out of flame, a roaring fire. And he's saying, who am I? It's fantastic. What could make him ask this question? Well, all those things, control. Moses is, he's utterly out of control. He realizes with God, he's not in control. Who am I that I should go? He's probably like, man, what just happened to my day? Good night. What's going on? He's having an identity breakdown. Listen, this issue of who we are and our ability to control the situation that we're in is absolutely eating our lunch. It's eating us alive. Moses has got to learn, as do we, that we are not the center of the universe. We're not it. That's what God is saying, I am, in the face of all of this. Look, he's realizing that his ability to control and grasp his life is not really true. That's what happens in the burning bush. That's what happens when you meet Yahweh. I don't have a grip strong enough. All these things that would give me identity, they fail me at every turn. We're not masters of our own fate. We're not the captain of our soul. If you think that that is true, then you're a slave to that. You're a slave to it. Who am I? Maybe until now, Moses was absolutely content with his new vocation in Midian. Who am I? I'm a shepherd, that's who. That's all I do now. Nice retirement from my redemption days back in Egypt because it didn't go well. I tried, I failed. Now I'm just doing my thing, quiet in Midian, hanging out, a shepherd of some sheep. That's it. But you see, even underneath that, there's a crisis of identity. That's not enough. It's not what God is calling him to. Nothing will crush you more than being owned by what you do. It's crushing. You were meant for more than your vocation. That's not devaluing work and skill. God is not here devaluing everything about Moses' life experience. He's not doing that at all. He's just showing him, look, in light of all of that, here's what you really need to know, and it's God. You need to encounter him. What about us? I think these, one of these areas in our lives creating great uncertainty and identity is our standing in society. Where we live, maybe. So it's not just one thing. I wouldn't say it's just one thing for Moses. This crisis here, this who am I business, comes from several areas. Who am I in relationship with? Where do we live? What do? The money that we make, the cars we drive, the way that others perceive us. Listen, all those things are eating our lunch. Do you think after you're dead and gone, do you think for a minute that 10 years after you're dead and gone, that stuff's going to matter? That somebody's going to stand around and talk about, man, that guy, they were such great socialites. Man, do you remember that car that dude had? 10 years after he's been in the ground, dead and buried, do you remember that? Fantastic. It was so great for him. Or do you remember how well people used to talk about so-and-so? How well he was thought of by others? It's eating our lunch. How does God answer Moses' question? Both his question about identity. He first says, I'm with you. None of those things ultimately matter. All your insecurities, when I send you to Egypt and I tell you what to do, none of that stuff, absolutely none of it matters, because I will be with you. Then, okay, what about them? What about their insecurities? You're sending me into a hornet's nest here. They're not going to believe me. What do I tell them I am? Do you see the simple beauty of it? He's inviting him into identity. He's inviting him into himself. He's saying, I got this. I'm big enough for you, and I'm big enough for Israel. I have got this. I've got it under control. The name of God to Moses and Israel is relational. It is God loving, God reaching out, God offering himself in the midst of crisis. That's why God introduces himself here. It's to be known and to bring his presence to bear on Moses and the people and the world. God is saying, I'm yours. Do you hear that? Do you hear the missionary heart of God? He wants to be known. I'm yours. Hey, I have all these insecurities. I have all these things wrong with me. God is saying the answer is not how great you are, but it's I'm yours. I'm yours. Our fitness for God, our fitness before him is only in and through him. Our New Testament reading today proves this. Ultimately in Christ, our standing before him. Listen to the language of in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Listen to how much the focus is on Christ. It's the very same thing. This is Yahweh himself that we are encountering in the person and work of Jesus in Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished according to the mystery of his will for his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things. Where? In him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him you have obtained an inheritance. In him you also ... Do you get the point? Blessing and identity and life are given when we are in Christ.
Moses is being invited into that reality, and the whole nation is being invited into that reality. You will be known only as you are known in me. And if we could really believe that, if we could wrap our hearts around that reality today, how beautiful would that be? You're not a slave to anything or anyone else. You're in Christ as a child of God. You're His. You're united by faith into His life, into His sacrificial death, and into His resurrection. You are joined with Him, one with Him. And you have a hiding place in Him. Listen, that changes things. That shapes things. That changes our view of the world around us, of our neighbor, of the things that we do. Not to devalue those things. They have value, but they can never provide what God can. They can never make you whole. All the things that would give us identity are fleeting. Many of them are going to die and be buried with us. For me, husband, father, pastor, that's a big one. That's a big one for me, right? It's this thing, this job that I do where I stand up in front of others and talk about, you know, and all that goes with that could be loaded into that for me in my life. And all that is utter rubbish. It's an utter waste. My hope comes the same place yours does. It's in Christ. That's where my identity is hidden. That's the invitation that we have in this encounter with God. This true and real identity that comes not in what we do, but in who God is and what He has done. What is this identity of Yahweh mean practically? We said a lot of things about the name and not much about the word on the street stuff. So Moses is going to go, or God is going to go word on the street for Moses. Okay, great. I am is sending me. That sounds great. Excellent. You just gave me being verbs. Right? God says, go gather the elders. Tell them I know. I see what has happened. I hear them. They're the verbs again. God is a missionary. He comes to Moses. Moses, you're the dude. You're going to go to them. Tell them I know, I see, and I hear. I'm down. I've got them. Spread this message. This is God's heart. Do you hear that? I know, I see, and I hear. God promises to bring them up out of Egypt to the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders, verse 18, are going to listen to the voice. That's pretty key, by the way. God says, hey, they're going to listen. They're going to hear. They're going to listen. Wait a second. How does he know? Keep going. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Not only will Pharaoh let you go when you leave, talk to your neighbors about their jewelry, and you'll find that they're going to be really generous and give all their jewelry to you, and you're going to plunder Egypt. That's what it looks like. God is telling him exactly what's going to happen. That's just an outline of the next 12 chapters of Exodus. Who is this God that invites us into him? It's a God who knows everything. He's in utter control. He is an all-powerful, mighty God. That's who is inviting us into relationship with himself. Do you see that? I am, he says. And then word on the street, what is I am? He's the all-powerful one. The one who knows the beginning from the end. The one who controls all. You want to look for control? Hide in him. He's got it. You want to look for power? Hide in him. He's got it. You have a threat, right? And the primary threat is here. It's our own heart. It's the sentence of death that's hung over us. Hide in him. Yahweh is a relational name. God wanting to be known. The comfort of this God is that while Moses is not in control, this God is in perfect control. The comfort of Yahweh is that when Moses has absolutely no resources to face down Egypt or its king, God knows in detail and he has all the power to face down this king. The comfort is that while Moses is powerless to change the status of the people of God, God has already won. The battle is over before it ever begins. It's over right here. The comfort afforded the people of God is that the great I Am, while Moses is powerless to change and shape anything around him, this great I Am melts the heart of kings. He hardens them, and then he breaks them as he wills. Listen, is that not an incredibly applicable reality in our lives today? Political power is not the end. It's not the end all and be all. The vertical is not the end all and be all. It's the horizontal. We live before a king and in a kingdom, and our king has all power. Is that not encouraging to you? The comfort for Moses is that while his heart may be torn, while he might be broken, while Israel languishes in bondage, that God is going to win. God is going to triumph. They're going to come out. And what about, are we just going to come out poor? No, God even says, no, when you come out, you're going to plunder them. That's a word of conquest. God is declaring war on their enemies. God has done that for me and for you. You know that? God has declared war on our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, our own sinful hearts. He's declared war on all of those in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's conquered. He's victorious, and he's inviting us to hide in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great I Am.